You are listening to a message from City Church of Richmond, located in Richmond, Virginia. We are a broken people, loved by God, continually restored by Christ, and sent out to worship God, serve our city, and work for its renewal. To learn more about City Church and to find out how to get connected to our community, visit our website at citychurchrva.com. That's CITYCHURCHRVA.com. And thanks for listening.
It's good to see all of you here at City Church this afternoon. Thanks for joining us for worship. My name is Eric Bonkowski, and I'm one of the pastors here at City Church. For the last several weeks and for the rest of Lent here at City Church, we're going to be talking about repentance. And if you have ever been around someone who's done something wrong, maybe offended you, hurt you, caused pain in your life, then you know that repentance can be really tricky to gauge. We wonder, as people repent, maybe before us, are they being sincere? Is this for real? We want to look them in the eye. We want to measure the sincerity of their repentance. We want to know if they're just going through the motions or if they really feel bad about what they've done. Now, it's easier with certain groups of people, right? Young kids, they have no guile. They're open books, right? They do something wrong and they burst into your presence and likely burst into tears and said, "I did it! I'm sorry! Do you still love me?" But as kids get a little bit older, they learn the motions, right? They know how repentance works a little bit. And we have this sneaking suspicion that maybe they're saying the words, but they have their fingers crossed behind their back. They're hysterical one moment, caught in their sin, but they're beaming the next moment because they have moved on and away from it. And then we come to adults. And, I mean, just forget about it with adults, right? Because by the time we're adults, we are masters of manipulation. We know how to play the game. We know how to say the words. And it can be almost impossible to assess or to gauge someone else's repentance. Is this real? What they did to me, do they even really care about it? And what ends up happening is throughout life, as we're interacting with other adults, we see all the sort of the false repentances, the ways that they navigate through repentance that doesn't really feel true. Have you ever talked with someone who's repenting, but it's a negotiated repentance? You feel like you're trying to pull and drag out of them repentance. And they say, "Well, I'll repent for this much, but not for that. No way." And what we want instead of that is we would love for the person to come to us and just say, "My life, my heart is an open book before you. I'm sure there's more sin and more dirt in my life than you even know about. Would you help me find that?" Or maybe you've been around a person who will talk and say, "Well, I'm just so sad about the effect that I had on another person," or "I'm just so sad about the effect that my sin had on this person." You see, what they're doing is they're describing repentance rather than demonstrating repentance. "Oh, you tell me you're so sad about it, but have you shed a tear? Is your heart broken over your sin and over its consequences?" You see, this is what happens when we begin to talk about repentance. We've been talking about it for the last couple weeks here at City Church, and I think one of the dangers as we come to talk about repentance is that we define it in terms of theological concepts, but we don't talk about what repentance feels like. Because repentance is both. Repentance is something we do with our minds, but it's also something we do with our hearts. It's a matter of the intellect, and it's a matter of our emotions. So far, each week we've taken a different word that captures an element of repentance. The first week we talked about the word see, that in repentance we need to see our sin and we need to see the mercy of God. And last week, Harrison talked about this word believe. That there's no true belief without repentance, and there's no true repentance without belief, that they're two sides of the same coin. And today, we're going to talk about a third word. We're going to talk about the word grieve. Grieve. If we want to understand repentance, we need to understand what it means to grieve over our sin. This idea of godly grief. And in order to do that, we're going to look at a passage in Scripture. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And this is where Paul introduces this idea of godly grief and the role it plays within repentance. So I'm going to read verses 5 through the beginning of verse 13. If you have a Bible, open up there and follow along as I read. These words are also printed in the worship guide for convenience. Here's what it says. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point, you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Father, we come before you today confessing that your word is both a light for our minds, but also a conditioner for our hearts. And we ask that as we read and interact with your word today, that your spirit would lead us both in mind and in heart. Produce in us a godly grief for our sin, that we, like the Corinthians, might be led into repentance. We pray this for our good and for the glory of your name. Amen. Let me start with a little bit of context of this passage, right? There's always some danger when we jump into the middle of a book that we're not familiar with to understand what's going on. The context here is that Paul is writing to a church in a city called Corinth. And Paul had started the church in Corinth on his second missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts chapter 18. He was a traveling preacher, a traveling evangelist, and he stopped in this city of Corinth, and he stayed there for about a year and a half. For 18 months, he preached the good news of the gospel, and many people were converted. Their lives were changed. And Paul, over the course of that year and a half, came to love the people of Corinth, developed a deep relationship with them. He cared about their lives. But what he's talking about here is that after he had left, he had heard news of what was going on in Corinth. And there was trouble there. There was sin there. And the church didn't know how to deal with it. And Paul wrote a letter to Corinth. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, you may know that there are two letters, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, in the New Testament. These are letters that Paul wrote. There's a third letter that Paul wrote that we don't have a copy of. It's known as the painful letter, and he talks about it here in the passage that he read. He said, I sent you this letter and I know that it caused you pain. And earlier in 2 Corinthians, in chapter 2, he talks about this and he says, even me writing this letter to you, it was anguishing for me. I felt afflicted. It was hard for me to do. Because in that painful letter, what Paul was doing was he was confronting the sin of the Corinthian church. He struggled with tears to write out this letter, but he knew he had to do it. And he knew he had to do it because he wanted the Corinthians to see their sin, right? That goes back to week one in this series on repentance unto life, that in order to repent, we need to see our sin. And so Paul had written this painful letter so that they would see their sin. But that's not all he wanted them to see. He also tells us, helpfully, in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he talks a little bit about what happened through this letter. He says that a punishment was carried out. And then he said, in light of the punishment that you carried out against this sinner, now I want you to forgive him. I want you to comfort him. You see, he had helped them see their sin, but he also helped them see the mercy of God in this painful letter. And he's now affirming the Corinthians, you did the right thing. I know it was hard for you to receive this, but you received these words and then you acted right. You confronted the man, you forgave him, and he was restored into your community. Seeing God's sin and seeing God's mercy. That's the context that that's sort of the background before we get to chapter 7 and what's before us today. And what's before us today, as I already indicated, is this idea of grieving, of godly grief. And I want to talk a little bit about how, sort of the shape that this godly grief ought to take in our lives, individually and then corporately. Okay, and in order to do this, we're going to use a little acrostic today, okay? So if you're taking notes, you can write down the side of the page, the left side of the page, write the word grief, G-R-I-E-F. I'm going to talk about 4 points. I know they're 5 letters, but 4 points under that. The first is this, that godly grief is grief. Okay, maybe that seems obvious, right? You're not supposed to use the word that you're defining in the definition. I know that. But godly grief is grief. And it's important for me to say this because I think typically when we think about grief, when we talk about grief, we're talking about one kind, one subset. Typically, the grief that we're familiar with is grief that we experience through sin that happens to us passively, that we encounter in this world. So it's things like sickness and death and broken relationships. All of those things lead us into grief. Absolutely. That's true grief. It's hard to deal with. That's the main category we have in our minds. I think what Paul is talking about in this passage, what godly grief is a different form of grief. It's grief that comes to us as agents of sin. Rather than passive recipients of sin and its effects in the world, this is grief that comes to us because we are the sinners. Things that we have done against other people and at times even against ourselves. This causes another category of grief. In some ways, it's a deeper form of grief because what we're coming to terms with is not that there's sin out there in the world that's going to affect me, but there's sin in here in my heart. I'm not just affected by sin. I'm not just a victim of sin, but I am a victimizer. I am an agent of sin. And that means, that's a statement deep down about who we are. That something in my fundamental identity is off. And if you sit with that for a minute or for an hour or for a day, that could produce grief in you. A godly sense of grief that stems from this understanding that we are sinners. All right, that's G. Godly grief is grief. You're like, yeah, I knew that already. Okay. R, godly grief leads to repenting. There's the R word. It leads to repenting. Look again at these verses. We see this in a couple of places. We see it in verse 9, as Paul writes, "But you were grieved into repenting." And then the very next verse, verse 10, says something similar. It says, "For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regrets." You see, this is not grief for grief's sake. It's not just, well, I needed to have a good cry. Maybe you need to have a good cry, but what Paul is talking about here, this godly grief, is grief that takes you somewhere. Specifically, it takes you to repentance. And as he says in verse 10, it takes you into a salvation without regrets. Salvation without regret. This word salvation, I know that sounds super churchy. It sounds super religious. We don't really know what it means. Here's my gloss on that. It means full life. It means wholeness. Godly grief leads to repentance, which in turn leads you to wholeness. It leads you to the life that you were designed for. Elsewhere in the Bible, this is described as eternal life. It's a fullness of life. Eternal life is future life, but it's also full life now. It's what we were made for. How does that come? Well, it comes through repentance, caused by this godly grief. So, in other words, I don't want you to walk away thinking that godly grief is just tears. It's just kind of wallow. I need to wallow in my own sinfulness and my own sadness for that. It starts there. It starts with this recognition of our sin. It starts with Psalm 51 that Marnie read for us, right? This recognition that sin runs so deep in our hearts. But it moves us to wholeness. How? Through Jesus Christ. That our sin doesn't have the last word. That God, through Jesus Christ, has done something about our sin. Namely, he's taken it away from us and its consequences from us. Some of you, I know, as children, you read the Jesus Storybook Bible, or as parents, you read that Jesus Storybook Bible with your kids, right? And I love how it talks about the work of Jesus Christ. In different places in the Jesus Storybook Bible, it says, Jesus' ministry is Operation No More Tears. That's the salvation with no regret. We come in godly grief with our tears, but God leads us to no more tears through Jesus. That's how it works. Salvation without regret. I think that's a really important phrase for us, because we live in this day and age that's kind of like a no regrets day and age, isn't it? Right? People are like, living life, I'm just going to full send. I'm going to do everything I want to do. No regrets. And we kind of say that with this badge of honor. I'm living freely. I'm being myself. It is what it is. Friends, I think that is a terrible way to live. And we know it deep down. No regret. Salvation with no regret, or salvation without regret, it's not the same as what you're thinking. If you're thinking it's no regrets, it's actually kind of the opposite of that, I think. We were talking about this as a staff this week, and Harrison reminded us of there's some movie where the guy gets the tattoo, and it says, "No ragrets," right? He spells it wrong, R-A-G. It's a big tattoo across his chest, right? That's more true to life, right? We say no regrets, but we often say that because our hearts and our souls are plagued with regret. Friends, if I got a tattoo, you know what it would say? It would say, "All regrets." I can't go a day without regrets. I can't go an hour without regrets of the things that I thought, the things that I said, the things that I did, the things that I didn't do. No regrets. We ought to have regrets. If we know our sin, right? If we're entering into this godly grief that reveals our sinfulness, we ought to know our regrets. Here's one of the ways that this shows up in our lives, in our conversations. The ways that some of us talk about the quote-unquote glory days of high school and college, when we were disobedient to God and dishonoring to other people, and we look back on those times and we say, "Oh, wasn't that great? No regrets." Shame on you. You should be filled with regret. If you have a right understanding of your sinfulness before a holy God and a sinfulness against his image bearers, you should repent today of all the things that you regret. That's godly grief. All regrets, that's my tattoo. But it doesn't end there. Because godly grief leads us to a repentance which leads to a salvation without regret. How? Again, it goes back to Jesus. Jesus, and forgive this stretched metaphor, but Jesus is like the laser tattoo removal. Never heard that in a sermon before, have you? You'll never hear it again. But that's what the gospel does. We walk around and we're aware of all the regrets. But Christ comes by his sacrificial death, by his atoning work, and he takes the regrets from us. How do we get there? Godly grief for all of our regrettable sin. Godly grief leads us to repentance. It leads us into full life. Here's the third thing, and it's letters I and E, right? Godly grief is earnest. There's the I and the E, is earnest. My wife, who teaches literacy, told me that this is a vowel pair, and so I think I'm justified in doing it this way. Godly grief is earnest. We see this here in the passage in verse 11. Paul says this, "For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you." And then he mentions the same word later on in the passage as well. Certainly, earnestness is at the center of this godly grief. Well, what is earnestness? Not a word that we use a whole lot. Earnestness, I think, is sincerity. It's a word that's getting at something that is genuine. It's true through and through. It describes a person without guile, a person who what you see is what you get. There's no pretense with a person who is filled with earnestness, right? It's the opposite of that, yeah, a child or that adult who's repenting with their fingers crossed behind their back. They're an open book. Their life, their heart, their repentance is there for all to see. Godly grief produces earnestness. I've been, as we worked our way through this sermon series, I've been reading an old book by a guy named Thomas Watson. It's just called On Repentance. If you're looking for a book to read about repentance, to understand more, I commend this book to you greatly. He's a great writer, and he just captures so much of what repentance is about. There's a quote at the top of the worship guide where he says this, "A man may be sorry, yet not repent. A thief is sorry when he is caught, not because he stole, but because he has to pay the penalty. Hypocrites grieve only for the bitter consequences of their sin. Their eyes never pour out tears except when God's judgment are approaching. Pharaoh was more troubled for the frogs than for his sin." And so are we. More concerned about the consequences of our sin than for our sin itself. That is a lack of earnestness. Earnestness shows up when we're undone because our sin has been revealed to us. And it's inescapable, and we stop hiding from it. And then look what this earnestness goes on to produce. And I won't go into all of these things in detail, but in verse 11, Paul has this chain reaction of what earnestness from godly grief has produced. Eagerness to clear yourselves, indignation, fear, longing with zeal, punishment, right? It kind of shows what flows from a true repentance. This eagerness to be made clear, to have your name cleared. I'm going to come clean. Here's all the things I did wrong. Make me right. Indignation, that's indignation over your sin or another person's sin. Fear of God's judgment. Longing for relationships to be restored. Zeal for the truth and for justice. And punishment even, because sometimes punishment is needed. That is earnestness. Do you ever live your life with a godly grief that leads to earnestness. And part of what I think that means is an earnestness that seeks out, and I've used this phrase before, I think it's so important, an earnestness that seeks out the sin behind your sin. Right? Sometimes we cheapen repentance when we don't take that deeper step. We said, yeah, I know I got angry, but we never asked the question, why did I get angry? How did I feel threatened? How did I feel insecure? How did I feel hurt? I want to press you into a godly grief that's exploring the sin behind your sin. And as a pastor, as a leader, as a friend, as a husband, as a parent, some of the most powerful and undoing moments of my life are when I have asked the question to other people, maybe to the staff of City Church or the section, the leader of City Church. I said, what is it like to work with me? What is it like to have me as your boss, to have me as your pastor? Right? It's this deeply exposing question, but it's an earnest question because it's saying, hey, I know I sin against you, but I'm not even aware of the deep things in me that cause me to act that way. Would you have the courage to ask that question of one of your friends? What's it like to be my friend? What's it like to be my roommate? What's it like to have me as your mom or your dad? Godly grief produces an earnestness, a sincerity that allows us to stare our sin in the face and not flinch. All right. The last word. Godly grief is full of faith. That's the F. It's full of faith. You see, this godly grief, what I've been talking about throughout the sermon is that it forces us to see us who we really are. All of our sin, all of our regret. But it's also full of faith that looks to the fullness of God's mercy. We see all of who we are, but we see all of who God is. We see his posture. Steadfast love. Merciful. And kind. You know, the confessions of this church and the catechisms of this church, they use this phrase to talk about repentance. They say that repentance leads us to hatred of our sin and love of God, right? We hate our sin, but we know the love of God. Those two things have to move in parallel. Otherwise, this would be despairing. We would never repent if it was just looking our sin full in the face. But we can do that when it's paired with a fullness of faith. Trust that through this affliction, through this grief, through this dark night, I see the light of God's love for me. We were talking this week in the staff meeting about godly grief and what it feels like. And we came up with this image. I think it was Jennifer who suggested this, that it's like a tunnel. You guys ever been to the Blue Ridge Tunnel out in Afton, right? It's this old railway tunnel. It's probably about a mile and a half long. And, we went last summer, and I was like, oh, this is going to be great. This is going to be no big deal. Like, I'm a tough guy. You get in the middle of this tunnel that's a mile and a half long, and it's so dark. It's frightening. It's colder in there. It's got, like, its own climate. I was walking in, it's like, I don't need a flashlight, keep your phone in your pocket. And we get like, I don't know, 100 meters in, I'm like, who's got a light? Right? That's what it feels like to enter into this godly grief. It can feel dark, it can feel disorienting. There's sounds that are strange for us. It's a scary thing to look our sin in the face. But even when you're in that tunnel, pretty much the whole way through, you can see a little pinprick of light. There's a literal light at the end of the tunnel, right? That's what it means to enter into godly grief full of faith. Full of faith that this tunnel, this time of affliction, this time of grief is leading you to the fullness of God's salvation. It's leading you to forgiveness. It's leading you into greater knowledge of God's mercy and care for you. That's what godly grief is like. We were talking about this, and then Catherine added maybe another little twist on it that I liked a lot. She said, Godly grief is like going to the car wash, maybe especially when you're a kid. She's got a nephew who is at once in love with a car wash and terrified of the car wash, right? And this has probably been your experience too. You know, you get in that tunnel of the car wash, right? And especially if you have the cameras all around your car, you start seeing what the car wash is doing, right? It's frightening. You're like, are we going to come out of this thing alive? That's what godly grief can feel like. But the result is glorious, that sparkling car. And so Catherine's nephew is like, we've got to clean the car. It's got to sparkle. It's got to look good. And so they drive to the car wash and they're headed in. And as soon as they start heading in, he begins screaming. This is awful. What are we doing? That's what this process of godly grief that leads to repentance feels like in our lives. On the one hand, we know it's great. It leads us to radiant glory. But the tunnel through is rough. And, you know, you don't go to the car wash just once, do you? It's habitual. You've got to keep going back. And so it is with repentance. So it is with godly grief, that we've got to keep going back to this place of opening our lives to other people, of opening our hearts to God, and saying, shine the light of your Spirit into my heart. Reveal my sin to me. And remind me of what Christ has done to save me from that sin. He's so good and he will do it. And that's the note I want to end on. It's where all of this leads. You know, as Marnie read Psalm 51, it ends with this call of restore to me the joy of my salvation. Yeah, take me into the dark place of knowing my sin and naming my sin, but restore to me the joy of my salvation. So it is in 2 Corinthians. I want you to know the comfort that I've received because you are honest about your sin, because this godly grief has produced in you a deeper appreciation of the joy of the gospel. It would undo us if we didn't have eyes to see that joy, if we didn't have eyes of faith that continually claimed and remembered that there's going to be a great rejoicing for all who are in Christ. So let me end with a really practical point. I've said throughout this series, beginning of Lent, I said my challenge to you, City Church, was to repent of something every day. How are you doing at that? We're not quite halfway through. About halfway through. How are you doing? Right. I want to up the ante a little bit. I want to up the stakes today. Because there would be a way to follow what I suggested, repent every day, and do it in a very mechanical, check-the-box type way. What I want you to do is every day, I want your repentance to be heartfelt. I'm not saying there have to be tears. Because grief doesn't always result in tears. I mean, it does for me and Meg, but it may not for you. But there needs to be godly grief in your repentance. Slow down. Ask God to show you the sin behind your sin. Grieve over that. And then reach again in faith for the offer of the gospel that God gives you through Christ, his Son. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you are with us always, and that because you're with us, that you will never leave us, and that you surround us by your Spirit, we can daily repent before you. Would you produce in me and produce in these friends a godly grief that leads us to repentance? And in turn, may that repentance lead to salvation without regret. We pray this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.